Welcome to all of you. It is indeed good to be here this morning. It's exciting for me because as I dig deeper into the Word of God becomes more precious to me, and it's becoming, I have to admit, a greater joy to share it with you, and especially as you see the progression of what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. It's a very exciting truths that we're going to be looking at today. Greetings to all of you. I know it's been quite a while since I last preached. It seemed like there was a lot of different things that were happening. Every time it was my turn, to my advantage, I got a big long break here, so it was nice. This morning, in a way, this message is going to have somewhat of an evangelistic tone to it, or we could probably also say it has sort of a Christmas theme to it, although I'm not going to be speaking to you this morning of the birth of Christ, although we can hardly look at this text today without also knowing that Jesus came as a babe, as prophecy so clearly showed us in the Old Testament. And what we see today in our own personal experience of knowing that we have a relationship with Him, so we know that He came. So, but mainly this is going to be somewhat, I don't know why God led me in this direction this morning. I guess it's just the way the Holy Spirit directs and leads us. But it is somewhat of an evangelistic theme. I hope we don't need that this morning. But I know that even sometimes evangelistic type messages have a way of showing and revealing truths to us that we need to see even as Christians. So I hope we're all believers this morning, but if we have our focuses wrong in some places, maybe we can learn from this text this morning and this message. You may recall that the last time we looked at Hebrews, we were looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, and I finished the message by leaving a challenge to consider the realities that if Jesus is who Scripture identifies Him as, then these truths should be causing us to run to Him when we are plagued with sin, and when we see our weaknesses, we should run to Him for our strength. We should live our lives as though we believe that He sees every move we make and believe that He knows every thought that we think. That's kind of what we had looked at in the first part of chapter 8. Today I'm going to be looking at verses 6 through 13, and I've simply titled this message this morning, More on the Better Covenant. So we're continuing our series, Hebrews, an Encouragement to Believers. This is part 14, More on the Better Covenant. I'd like to begin this morning by reading the text, just going through the passage, and then after that we're going to come back and explore a little bit more what this text is saying to us. So follow along with me. Be reading from the King James Version this morning. So verses 6 through 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Just hold your spot there, because we'll be coming back and looking at some of these again. But we'll also be looking at some other scriptures. You know, when I was a small boy, we lived in northern Indiana. I don't remember, that's where my home birthplace is. I don't remember much about the winters in northern Indiana. And I suppose that's probably because we moved around quite a bit. Most of those younger years were in the south, where we didn't really have snow. We lived in Florida and South Carolina, kind of back and forth a few times. But in 1971, we moved, when I was almost 10 years old, we moved to southern Missouri. And that's where my memories are. That's where a lot of my good memories are. When we moved from, we lived in Florida, we lived in South Carolina, and then we lived in Arizona for a little while, and then we moved to Missouri from there. And when we got there, it was the Wild West. It felt like the Wild West to us. For some reason, now when I go back there, what I see is just flat plains of tame, quite calm environment. I'm not sure what was going on in our minds, but I do remember one thing about southern Missouri. The climate was pretty mild there, and on the rare occasions that we had snow, which was most winters, we would have enough snow to where we would do something. We'd get out in the snow, and there was always something magical that happened when it snowed. Back in those days, most of us weren't distracted with social media and things, and so every season that came along, we went out and enjoyed each season for what it offered to us. And when it snowed, something magical happened. It drew us out of our houses, especially us children, not just them, also adults sometimes. Because we hadn't seen that for a long time. There was two things that we always did. We'd build the biggest snowman we could build. Sometimes Dad would help us. Sometimes we did it at school and our teachers would help us. I remember one time building this massive snowman. I think he probably stood that tall. I mean, we worked and worked like crazy to get those balls rolled up on top of each other. And the other thing that we would do is we'd play fox and geese. And we'd make a big track. And every school recess, that's what we did. We'd play fox and geese. And no jumping over either. That was not fair. But because of the mild weather, the mild climate, those things that we did normally didn't last very long. And I remember one morning standing at our front picture window looking out in our front yard, and already the snowman family that we had built was deteriorating. And there was a sense of sadness in my heart, because the artwork that we had so aggressively worked towards was already deteriorating. What's this got to do with our text today? As I was thinking about this, what we were doing was taking something that came down from the atmosphere and making something with it. We weren't able to make the material ourselves. We couldn't create that snow. We had no way. We didn't have the snow machines they have at the ski lifts. Besides, I don't think that snow works to build a snowman anyway. It had to come from a source that was greater than us. So as we look at this scripture today, we need to understand that if we want to get the full benefit of what is being described here of the new covenant, we need the Holy Ghost to move in our hearts and reveal Christ to us like we have never known Him before. We need God to rend and open the heavens, if you would, to pour out what we need to build the church of Jesus Christ. We need something that's going to last. We need something that's not going to melt and fade away. That's going to look ugly. We need something greater than something that is tangible, that's material, that's going to fade away. We need a new covenant relationship with Jesus. That's what we need. You see, friends, that if we take that which is from the heavens, from God's throne, if you would, and build with that as a church, then that which is built or being built will not deteriorate or melt away. You see, these earthly materials or kingdoms that we often build with cannot and will not withstand the pressures of old covenant thinking. I'm going to be using that term this morning. They're not going to withstand the pressures of old covenant thinking. A new covenant experience is one where we have the power to build on the foundation of Christ, and then the results of that will always stand firm, and the church will see true revival being birthed. We will begin to see God doing what our faith is too weak to understand. We understand that? We will begin to see God doing what our faith is too weak to fully understand. Too often, I believe, the church is connecting with the idea of building with materials found in a junk heap, if you would, rather than understanding that underneath the junk heap is a gold mine of gold. But the truth is, the junk has to be removed to reach the gold. It takes digging to get there. Are we willing to start digging? You know, I'm just going to be honest with you. The challenge of digging through the book of Hebrews has been probably the most stretching experience for me in my time as serving in the ministry or teaching of any sort. It has been really searching, really stretching for me to dig into this truth and discover what God is saying to us. But I'm digging for the gold. And I hope you are too. I hope you are willing to work together as a congregation to remove the junk heap and dig for the gold that's underneath it. Because that's what we have in the new covenant relationship with Christ. That's what He's offering to us. As I've stated many times before, and as we know, the writer of Hebrews makes the same point, makes it very clear. The superiority of Jesus stands in stark contrast to the examples that he uses of the priests and the angels and other things that he references in prior texts that we've already looked at. And I sure hope as a body of believers that we understand that also. That Jesus is superior in every way. And when He came, He was the new covenant for us. So in view of our text, and understanding that most of us here today come from several different backgrounds of belief systems, it is important that we don't allow the errors of those systems to distort our understanding of what the writer is so clearly trying to help us understand. We need to understand that Jesus is superior over old covenant thinking. Please understand, in no way am I saying that there is no value in what we were taught in those settings. That's not at all the issue. I'm not reacting to those backgrounds. There's a lot of value. There is, however, the potential to allow those influences to cloud how we understand the power of the new covenant. Allow me to illustrate this way. If our main focus becomes something we can or need to do, such as how much Bible reading we do each day, or whether we have an effective mission organization, or even if we have enough of a vision of missions. If we build on that, then the foundation of any of these needed things will likely soon collapse and become ineffective. You know what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm saying? If we focus on those things as the things that make the church prosper, then those necessary things will likely collapse. I really truly believe that. Because we're diminishing the power of new covenant focus. And when I say new covenant focus, I hope you all understand that there is one foundation of new covenant. Who is it? Jesus Christ Himself. So every time you hear that term, you just think Jesus right away. However, if we can truly experience the power of the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, then we have a foundation upon which we can build effective Bible reading and mission effectiveness. We know that that's what happened with the disciples. After Jesus' death and resurrection, what happened with the disciples? I think they got to a place where they understood new covenant relationship. They came to a point where they now had that new covenant relationship. I'm not even sure if Peter really understood what it meant to have a relationship with the Messiah until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And was there possibly a new birth experience that happened for him right after that? I don't know. But we know that Peter was a new man. Peter changed, and all of the disciples went into far corners of the world, and the gospel was spread to America as a result of their willingness to go farther than just being around Jerusalem and Judea, where they had primarily focused. So it was because of new covenant experience that the disciples had power to now propagate the gospel effectively, where it rooted in the hearts of people and became something that stood the test of time. But what about that first covenant mentioned in verse 7? What about the old priests and the old sacrifices and the old temple? And what about keeping the old laws that were given to them? The Jewish people who grew up in those traditions were bound to ask those questions. And it's easy for us to understand why the writer of Hebrews was addressing this, because those were issues. But what we need to understand is that, what we need to remember is that the writer makes it very clear that all of those things were definitely pointing straight to Jesus, the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, the one who took on flesh and became a human being in order to defeat the power of death, to redeem lost humanity, and to cleanse them from sin. To reconcile God, to be reconciled to God, and to confront and destroy evil. That's what it was for. So those of us in the new covenant have such a huge advantage. I just think about that. And that we can see the differences between the two covenants. None of us were ever really that strongly influenced by the old covenant as the Jewish people related to. But why does the writer of Hebrews make this relevant for us today? Now, I think it's simply because humanity has never changed. The sin nature, the tendencies that we have are not so much different today than what the Jewish people had back when it was given to them, when the old covenant was given to them. So we have this huge advantage. This helps us to understand that He, Christ, is superior in every way. And in some ways, perhaps we don't relate to, nor do we ask the same questions the Jewish people do. But we need to come understand the point that we've been given a whole new deal with God. It's the new deal. It's not the new green deal, folks. It's the new deal. It's the best ever given to man. I'd just like to break this down a little bit. What we see in verses 6 through 9 is we are promised sufficient grace. And then in verse 10, we are promised an interchange, a new contract that is written in our hearts. And then in verse 11, we are promised unlimited blessings through widespread salvation. In verse 12, we are promised the cleansing of sin. So in order to help all of us understand what he is saying here, imagine with me that you are a highly qualified professional of some sort. And I know maybe that's hard for all of us to connect to because probably none of us are really there, but just imagine that you are. And you need to transition into another job. For whatever reason, your current job is no longer available. Maybe the company closed doors and you need to transition to a different job. Anyway, you hire an agent or a person you hire an agent, and that person's job is to find you the best possible fit out there. It is up to him to negotiate the best deal possible. And the things you want to know is the company that I'm joining reputable? Are the benefits that they're offering superior to the ones that I had before? Am I improving my move by transitioning into this new company? You want to know what those benefits are? Is it a better job? I think that's the point that he's making here in this text. Are we understanding that the new deal that was given to us is a better contract? It's a new deal that's better. Our agent was negotiating something better than what humanity had had before. Okay. Now let's imagine something that's probably a little easier for us to identify with. Imagine you are a sinner. We can all relate to that, right? So imagine you're a sinner and you want to have a right relationship with God. You want to go to heaven and you for sure want to avoid the horrible experiences possibly going to hell. You might have failed miserably in being a religious person or a spiritual person. You might have had really bad experiences with church life or even worse experiences with church people and relationships and so forth. And to top it all off, you're not good at keeping the rules. Oh, maybe some of you say, but wait. I am good at keeping the rules. And I like keeping the rules. You might even pride yourself in keeping the traffic laws that are out there. And even when you do get pulled over by that speed trap that they set up, you're going to make your case to the officer and say, "But officer, you have to understand that I keep the rules. I don't speed. I don't do those things." You make your defense. The officer said, "But you still broke the law. I have it recorded right here in my radar." So what we see here is, we fall into one of two categories. We are either a rule keeper or a rule breaker. But in either one of these, there is a real high probability that we are a void of peace. Because that's the focus. We're either focusing on not being able to keep the rules, or we're focusing on we do keep the rules. And there's no power underneath you. And you're void of peace. We're constantly teetering on the edge of spiritual survival. And there is this seeming darkness inside of you that just keeps getting worse and worse. And you are in desperate need of a Savior that can negotiate a better deal for you. So what we have here in this portion of Scripture is the writer is telling us that if the old covenant thinking isn't working for you, if all that you have tried in the past is leaving you empty and frustrated and you are beginning to understand that rule-keeping and self-effort isn't working, then there is an offer to accept the new covenant experience through Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a better deal based on better promises, as we see in the Scripture. Jesus has become our agent who has secured a better contract, a contract that comes with benefits that are out of this world. In addition, the agent knows that you are a sinner and that you have a bad heart, and he will give you the new heart that you so desperately need. Because you see, old covenant thinking is based on believing that you've been fortunate to have avoided punishment so far, but there is a real fear that it might still be looming in front of you. The conscience has not truly been cleansed because of how much you have lived your life based on rule-keeping thinking and a lot of self-effort in finding acceptance with God and His people. This kind of thinking is one where we live our lives as though our sins have been set aside or perhaps postponed for a latter day of reckoning. What we really need is a true cleansing where you know you have come into a right relationship with your agent that has already signed and sealed the contract with His own blood, and we'll see more of that in chapter 9. He goes in chapter 9, he talks about the different pieces of the tabernacle and the temple, furnitures and so forth, and then he transitions into the most important piece of this story, and that's the power of the blood. We'll be looking at that in chapter 9. What you really need is a true cleansing where you know you've come into a right relationship with your agent that has already signed the contract with His blood, like I said. That, my friends, is the new and better covenant. No longer will you be dealing with the fear that your sins are just being kicked down the road for a latter day of reckoning. You can truly find freedom now because you also have agreed to enter into that contract by accepting the offer made to you by your agent. You see, everything is better about the deal that you have with Jesus. Look at verse 6 again, where it says, "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." If we had time, I would have loved to go into this much deeper and look at the definition of mediator, but I'll just say this. The definition of a mediator is someone who agrees to be a go-between two parties or someone who works out agreements or contracts between two parties. A mediator's responsibility was to wipe out the differences between those two parties, and in this case was between God and man. In Jewish tradition, if you had a mediator, the mediator carried the weight of resolving the conflict between two parties. So much so that he would take an oath that if one party owed the other $10,000 and the other party disputed that, the mediator would take an oath to guarantee that the contract would be met. He would guarantee that, basically with his life. The problem with man is that we have a debt that we owe to God. And what Jesus came to do was to negotiate the payment of that debt. What was that debt, you ask? It was simply that we owe God the debt of perfection. We see that in the account of the Garden of Eden. God created a perfect environment, and he put man in there, and he expected them to live like that. But man broke that contract. He's requiring a debt of perfection. And we failed miserably in paying that debt. But then there's Jesus, the mediator that guarantees that debt's been paid for us. We see this then in verses 7 and 8, where it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And what we have here in this text is the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. You can turn there if you want to and follow along. I'm going to read that portion of Scripture. Sometimes it's almost verbatim with how it's quoted in our text today. But 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we see, it is as though the author is inviting the people to open their Bibles to Jeremiah 31 and saying, follow along with me as I read to you the fulfillment of this very prophecy that was prophesied in Jeremiah. Where he says, the author of Hebrews is saying, you, my people, you Jewish people, and all of you that are reading it today, you are the recipients of this prophecy today. There's something very important that we need to notice in verse 8. When comparing the old covenant with the new, he is not pointing out the weaknesses of the covenant, but he points to the real problem when he says, and I want you to notice that, in verse 8, where it says, for finding fault with who? With them. It wasn't finding fault with the covenant or the laws of the covenant. was finding fault with them, which tells us that it wasn't a covenant or law problem, it was a human problem and continues to be so even today, as we know. And we saw this last Sunday in our Sunday school text in John, 1 John 3, verse 4, where it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." I've come to understand that the human problem becomes quite evident when the requirements of the law becomes the focus of the problem in the minds of men. You hear what I'm saying? Let me say that again. I've come to understand that the human problem becomes quite evident when the requirements of the law becomes the focus of the problem in the minds of men. So we might ask, did God require an impossible standard for a sinful people to follow? In order to answer this question, it does us good to understand the purpose of the law. The law proves that you are a lawbreaker. It proves that there is something desperately wrong with us. The standard that God has always held was absolute perfection, as we noted earlier. We see this in Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," which means a contract entered into that gives you the power to walk in that perfection and in the house of Judah. Why? Because he knew that we needed that new deal, that new contract. Why? Because we had broken the old deal. Why? Because he knew that there was something desperately wrong with us. The answer to our question could possibly be answered by acknowledging that because of our sin, it was impossible to hold this standard. But the law was there to help us understand the desperate need that we had of the new covenant Savior. That makes sense? The law is there to help us understand the need of a new covenant Savior. There's something very beautiful that we see in regards to our Savior. Six times from verse 8 to verse 12, he says, "I will." Let's just go back and look at what he's promising. In verse 8, he says, "I will make a new covenant." In verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Verse 10, "I will put my laws into their mind." Verse 10, "I will be to them a God." Verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Different translations say "I will" in that last phrase. "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Six times in those few verses, he has made a promise. He's made a commitment. When God says something six times, "I will," we have to ask the question, what's going on? Simply that he's making a promise that he's going to introduce something that must come to pass because he is the one who is making the promise. Please remember that when the Lord makes a promise, he is also going to keep that promise. So as we consider that God has made a promise he is going to keep, and we accept Jesus as the mediator between God and sinful man, we no longer need to carry the weight of the law of sin-keeping perfection. However, our love for him and what he has done for us will inspire a desire to walk in obedience to his love, and from that will flow a life of surrender and service, as we mentioned earlier. But there is a serious human sin problem. the power of sin gripping the human heart and the desire to live in that sin is not the fault of the law, but instead our resistance to the law showing us our sin and accepting Jesus as the substitute for our inability to keep the law perfectly. In Romans 7:14, the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The problem wasn't God's standard or even the weakness of the revelation concerning the law. The problem was and continues to be human nature. So then we ask, how do you deal with human nature? The answer is, you need a God that gives you grace as in real unmerited favor. You need what the law could never do. God would do for man what the law could never do, and He will do it through Calvary's cross. What we are saying with all of this is that there needed to be a serious spiritual intervention on the part of God through the person of Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the new covenant thinking that we are speaking of. This is grace. This is the unmerited favor we need. Remember earlier, I told you to imagine you're a sinner. Now imagine that you're a redeemed saint. What's the difference between these two? Isn't it that the saint has been relieved from the guilt of sin he or she has carried and is relieved from the debt of perfection we spoke of earlier? Because Jesus did it for us. What we could not do in paying the debt of perfection, Jesus did for us. What we have in this portion is that the writer is quoting from Jeremiah is a comparison study between the old and the new. And if we don't break it down into a personal experience of understanding the transformative power through an experience or encounter with Christ, we are bound to stay stuck in old covenant thinking, which is void of grace and leaves us hanging with the weight of sin with no real way of ever becoming free from it. What he is referencing here in verse 9 is what happened back in Exodus 19:5, and you can turn 5 and 6, and you can turn there if you want, where God told Moses to tell the people, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This was an encounter that Moses had with God, and God told Moses to tell his people this what I just read. And we ask the question, how did they do? We know the story went something like this. These stiff-necked people resisted God. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God and repeated this cycle over and over again. Did the Jewish people honor God's covenant? I believe the correct answer is they agreed to honor God by keeping His covenant, but failed miserably in actual practice of it. They had no power to keep it in actual practice. On God's side, He was functioning yet like a young man who was madly in love with his new wife. But the wife failed to respond to that love and love him back in the same way. But instead, she lived a life of betrayal, dishonesty, distance, and even spiritual adultery. When he said in Jeremiah there, he says, "I am a husband to them. I want to provide this for them." And yet, the wife kept the distance, rebelled, fell into spiritual adultery, and all these things. And God knew there needed to be something better. So this is the story of the Jewish people, a legacy that most of us wouldn't want recorded for history to remember if we were those people. But we have it today. But then he gives us verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is where we get the power. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Those days, what does he mean by those days? He's simply referencing the time when the children of Israel were constantly resisting him and fighting against him. He says, after those days are past, I will bring a new covenant. I will give you something stronger, better, that is actually something that helps you to have a proper relationship with God. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the promise that he gave us. There's some thought out there by scholars that perhaps what he's saying here in verse 11 is that it could be in reference to the millennial reign where everyone will know God. But I think we're hard-pressed even today to think that people don't know something about God, that there is a God to serve. Once this contract has been put in place, the whole picture changes, and man now has the power and ability to have the kind of relationship that God wanted to have with his people from the very beginning of time, because it is no longer an outward focus of law keeping, but it has become an inner relationship because he has written his laws in our minds and in our hearts. Praise the Lord. It's now a personal experience. It's a connection where he did spiritual surgery for us and placed those laws in our hearts and in our minds. And now that we have this kind of relationship with Christ, we become what the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, where he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. What he's saying here, brothers and sisters, is you don't need to have the confirmation, the affirmation from everybody else. We don't have to write each other letters affirming that you're Christians. We don't need to do that. But as we experience new covenant thinking, as we have new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, you can read me and I can read you, brother and sister. And if we can't read each other as people of God, men and women of God, then we probably are still living in old covenant thinking. Is this where we are today? Are we all writing a chapter a day of the gospel that was given to us? Are you being read by all men? And do they know what it is they are reading? That's a question I had to ask myself yesterday as I was preparing this message. And I was broken. How many people's lives have been touched when they see Dave's life? How many people have been changed because they've seen your life? How many people are saying, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it? I would just like to close with this invitation for you. I would just like to close with an invitation for you to consider this question. Is it easier for you to live in the spirit of the old covenant, or are you sure that you are living in the power of the new covenant? Because under the old, we are compelled to cover and hide our sins. But under the new, there is freedom to expose the sin and find forgiveness and repentance through Jesus Christ, who is the very foundation of everything new. Verse 13 tells us that the old is ready to vanish away, but only if we have truly embraced the reality of the new. I'm just trying to make this practical for us today. I know it's easy for us to just go back there and say, well, that was in reference to the Jewish people. But the writer of Hebrews wrote this, and God preserved it as inspired scripture because he knew that you and I needed this as much as those people did. We still have a tendency to function in old covenant thinking. In closing, I just want to share this little story with you. There was once this little boy who grew up very, very poor. And one day, he had an accident and was taken to the hospital. After he was moved into his room and made comfortable by the nurse, they brought him a great big glass of milk and set it right next beside him. He looked at it, and he looked at it, but he wouldn't pick it up because he'd never seen a glass so big and he'd never seen it so full. On the rare occasions that he did see a glass of milk, it was always half empty and he always had to share it with his brothers and sisters. Finally, the nurse said, "Drink. It's for you." And the little boy said, "How deep can I drink?" And the nurse said, "You can drink it all. You can drink it all. And once you've done drinking that, there's plenty more where that came from. You can have all you want." You see, this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand about grace. Because in our desperate hour of need, there is a never-ending supply of grace available that flows from a spiritual artesian well that never runs dry.